life treats you kind, and I hope you have all you dreamed of, and I wish you joy and happiness, but above all this, I wish you
good morning. You guys come on in and grab a seat. If you have your Bibles, we are closing out the book of Song of Solomon this morning. So if you would, turn to Song of Solomon chapter 8, and we will be in verses 5 through 14, which closes us out in this book. And it has been our prayer as we have preached to you the past 9 weeks that you have been challenged, you have been encouraged, you have been uplifted in your marriages, and even those that aren't married. Maybe you've been married before, or you aspire to be married one day, but you have seen the grace that God has shown us through Jesus and the importance of marriage, and we pray that it has lasting fruit in your life as we have gone through this book that not many people want to tackle. It is a challenging book, Song of Solomon, but again, it's God's inspired word to us, and it is our prayer that you have been and will continue to be fruitful in your marriage and challenged and also uplifted in the gospel. So, Song of Solomon chapter 8, that's where we'll be focusing on endurance in our marriages. Believe it or not, and I know I don't look like it, I've run a few half marathons. I just ran one this last spring. I ran the Barrie half marathon. Yep. My wife's even more foolish than me. She runs full marathons. I can't drive 26 miles without going crazy. I don't know how she can run it. But anyways, if you're a runner, you too know that in order to run a half marathon or a long distance, you have to train your body. You have to train it to endure and run when you don't want to run. You have to discipline. You have to train yourself to get past this intense desire to want to quit. We call that the wall in running. You got to keep your mind focused on the goal at hand. And really the only way to endure those rough and often uncomfortable feelings that you experience when running a half marathon is really to have something undergirding you. You got to have some kind of driving motivation, something internally that makes you want to finish and get past that finish line. And much like running long distances, God has a desire for all of our marriages to be enduring, to last through many difficult times and seasons of life. In fact, now it's rare in our culture to find many people who have been married for longer than 10 years. We have been taught that our need to be happy should always be placed above everything else. It should be supreme. So when difficulties come in our marriage that poke at our happiness, our comforts, our selfishness, we do what we've been trained to do. We quit. We don't want to endure. And the statistics that we showed during our first sermon prove this point. Over 50% of marriages end in divorce in our society. Now, the good statistic that wasn't shown was that most of those divorces come from people that are not believers, because those of us who are believers hopefully have the foundation of the gospel implanted in our hearts and see the beauty and the significance of marriage. My wife showed me just the other night a picture that relates to what we're talking about. It's a picture of an older couple, and this couple was interviewed. And the interviewer asked the couple, tell me, what has it taken to last 65 years in marriage? And the lady responded, and this is the quote in the picture. She says, when we were born, we were taught when things were broke, we fix it, not just throw it away. Unfortunately, that attitude has spilled over to our relationships, and some of us, our marriages, like a washing machine that needs to get fixed, we do what? We get rid of that washing machine and go buy another. We treat marriage the same way at times. And listen, I know there are some people in this room, this has been a challenging book for you because you have been married but are not married. So please, there is a disclaimer. There is grace for you. If you have been divorced and that union of marriage has been separated, Jesus makes all things new. So this message is not meant to condemn you. This message is just to show you that this was God's design. And if our marriages are going to endure, they have to be grounded upon something greater than our own strength, because they will fail. God loves marriage. It's important to him. In fact, if you really think about God and how he has revealed himself to us, his Bible, the word that God has revealed himself through, the Bible begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding. In Genesis 2, we see Adam and Eve becoming one flesh, and in Revelation, we see Jesus coming back to consummate his union with his bride at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And in between those books, we see this story, this love story, really, that's a story of Jesus coming to purchase and redeem his bride. So marriage is significant. And the cool, amazing thing is we all get to be a part of this story that connects Genesis to Revelation. And even more amazing is that our marriages are actually a display of this love story right now, even thousands of years after that word was written. We now get to display this story to those around us. Because marriage is so important, it should not surprise us to hear what Jesus said in Mark 10 regarding marriage and divorce. When the Pharisees questioned him about the lawfulness of divorce, Jesus said this. In Mark 10, verses 6 through 12, you can write it down. Now, this is also in Matthew, and there is a slight difference, and I will allude to that after I read it. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And in Matthew 19, Jesus does make the concession of sexual immorality. However, we need to note that was not the original design, that it is a concession of grace because of our sin. It was not so from the beginning. God intended marriage to be lifelong, for nothing to separate it. And if that's going to be the case in your marriage, there has to be something that motivates you to continue and endure everything that comes up in a marriage. Note, in this passage and in Matthew, Jesus did not lower the standards of marriage as our society and culture often do. He didn't just merely say, if you aren't happy, then just find a way to get out of it. He didn't say that Genesis 2, 24 is old. That story is outdated and clearly irrelevant in our modern society and context because we're so much smarter now than we were then. No, Jesus reaffirmed God's intention from the beginning of all creation. And he clearly stated that marriage is a union between a man and a woman that should never, ever be broken in the lifetime of that man and woman. It was meant to endure. Jesus doesn't break his union with us, so our marriages must endure to never be broken. And Jesus knew that marriage is vital. It's such an important component to God's story of redemption. His love for us is the actual thread that connects every page between Genesis and Revelation. It's a big deal. However, we have made it not a big deal. We've cheapened it to some extent. Though some of us in this room may not be divorced. And listen, if you are, there is a lot of grace. I know you hear what God says, but I want you to also see what God has done for you. And maybe you are on the other side and you say, well, I wasn't the one who left. I offered forgiveness. I extended forgiveness. It was him or it was her. They were the ones that cheated on me and they left me. Listen, I hear you. But I'm just telling you that God said from the beginning, this is what it was intended to be. We can't change God's word because of the sinfulness of ourselves or our spouse or our ex-spouse. This is what God says. So if that's you and you've experienced either side, I know I know this might be challenging and it might be convicting, but no, there is grace. And I hope that ultimately you will be pointed to that grace, as all of us need it, married or not, divorced or single. We need that grace. So we have cheapened marriage. And though we might not be divorced, we often want to quit at times and not endure the marathon of marriage, because it is not a sprint. We know if we've been married for quite some time, it is a marathon. Right? Because of our cold and hard hearts, we often allow our hearts to put the sole focus on ourselves and our temporary needs rather than on our spouse. And when things get difficult, we often do what? We go to the default, trusting in our own flesh as opposed to trusting in the grace that God has provided for us. So the only way, though, that two broken individuals can actually make it through the demands of a lifelong marriage in a way that glorifies God is to be joined together with an intense, selfless love that endures the challenges, that it endures the trials of a lifelong marriage. And that love has to be centered upon something greater than yourself, or it will not endure in a way that glorifies God. It will not make it. It has to be centered upon a greater love. So our marriages and our love for our spouse have to flow out of God's love that he has shown for us. And we're going to see that today. This type of love, though, please note, it is foreign to the world. So non-believers actually cannot experience this love in their marriage appropriately as God designed. And we'll allude to that too today. Because it is not natural in our own self, without being born again, to love the way that a biblical gospel portraying love demands. This type of love can only come from God himself. And this is why John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 4:7-8, and it'll be on the screens, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from man." Love is something you can muster up in and of your own self. No, love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. A counterfeit love that society sells, which places self at the center and our idols above others, cannot endure the challenges, cannot endure the rough seasons that is required to endure in a lifelong marriage, or really any other biblical relationship. And as we close out this book, we're going to see that it is actually the grace of God that he offers in Jesus that fuels the endurance that we need in our marriages for them to endure. And that's what our text is going to show us today. Our text is going to show us the passionate and intense love that we should have in our marriages, but that is fueled by God's love for us. So before we get to Song of Solomon, though, let's pray. Father, we come to you and thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace that you've shown us and your word that you've spoke to us throughout this book. Lord, we love you and we confess to you our sins and our failures to endure and face the many difficult challenges, trusting in your strength, because we also often trust in our own strength and our marriages and in other areas of our life. We come to you and acknowledge that. But Lord, we know that the only way that our marriages and our relationships can endure in a way that glorifies you is for them to be founded upon a greater love, and that's the love that you have shown us through your son, Jesus. Lord, I pray you stir our hearts and affections towards him. Lord, and I pray that we would turn from ourselves and our sin, and Lord, look to you and the cross and what you've offered us through your son, Jesus. Holy Spirit, do a work in our hearts, not just now, but even as we go, continue to stir our affections for our spouse and ultimately for you. Speak to us today through your word, in Christ's name, amen. So an endurance in marriage requires our love for our spouse to be grounded upon and flow out of God's love towards us. That's the point of the sermon. If you want an enduring marriage, your love for your spouse has to be grounded upon God's love for you, shown in Jesus. And we are going to see several characteristics of that love today as we walk through this last section of Song of Solomon. And I'll address them as we go through it. But let's first look in verse 5, where we left off last week. We get posed with another question. And in fact, we've seen this question before, and much like other sections of the book, this is a question that's been asked already, but here we see a slightly different response. Who is that coming up from the wilderness? Now that has been asked before. But this time there's something different. Look at what's said next. Leaning on her beloved. This time there's a different response. The last time the question was asked, she was alone going towards her beloved. This time now she is with her beloved. They have been united in marriage and now they are together. She is leaning on him. She is not alone. And look what she says. Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Now she makes a statement addressing, sure, her desire for sexual intimacy. The word awakened, we've seen several times throughout this book, relates to sex and her desire for sex. Remember, do not stir up or do not awaken love until it's time. We've seen that throughout. So there is definitely a connection here to her desire for sex. But I want you to also note there's something beyond sex that she is desiring. Now she's not making some weird statement about Solomon's actual place of birth. This is poetry. She's alluding to something. She has a desire that's beyond just a temporal need of sex, right? She is connecting the act of sex here to the desire of birthing children. That's why she alludes to Solomon's birth and his mother. Yes, sex is meant for intimacy and pleasure and enjoyment, but that's not it. That's not all. As we have already seen throughout this book, those things are true, but the Bible also teaches us it's meant for family. It's meant for passing on a legacy, right? It is meant to multiply and produce and spread God's glory through the family. So she selflessly wants children. And look what she says. Look at verse 6. We're going to break this verse down in detail. She first says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. Seals were significant in the ancient Middle East. They were imprints. They defined possessions of an individual and marked them as ownership. She desires to be possessed by him, but she wants to be possessed in two ways. Look, she says, set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm. She wants to be his outward seal on his arm. She wants everyone to know they are married. Yes, with the wedding ring, of course, but she wants people to see them in public and affirm, hey, this relationship, I love my husband. She wants to publicly display their relationship. She is not ashamed of her husband. But she also wants to be the inward seal on his heart. She wants to be within him, on his heart, in his thoughts. She wants his affections, emotions, and desires to be uniquely for her. And husbands, this is really what your wife needs from us. Yes, we should not be ashamed of our spouse in public and wear our wedding rings proudly and affirm our relationship to those around us. But she needs to be the seal on your heart. She needs to know that she belongs to you and your affections, your emotions, that you care deeply and intimately about her. And the same is true for you, wives. Can you say the same, that you care deeply and intimately in your innermost being for your husband? And this relationship that is bonded together is by a love that is powerful. She's going to describe this love, and we're going to break it down into three characteristics, because if we want an enduring marriage, there's got to be a unique type of love that we possess for our spouse. Again, this love doesn't come from ourselves. We just read it comes from God. So you see, endurance in marriage must be bounded by a love that is three things that we're going to see in this text. Relentless, jealous, and passionate. Relentless, jealous, and passionate. Look at what she says next in verse 6. For love is strong as death. She describes her love as relentless, as strong as death. The only thing that can be compared to how much she loves her husband is death itself. Now listen, death is the most powerful force in all of the universe. You cannot escape death. You can run out of a storm. You can swim out of a river. You can one day get out of a catastrophe, sure. But you cannot escape death. Unless Jesus returns, death is going to get all of us. So what is she saying? Death is the only thing that can separate the union that she has with her husband. She is committed unto death. Hence, when we take our vows when we're married on our wedding day, we say, till death do us part.
And as believers, our love towards our spouse should be this relentless if our marriages are going to last. And only a love this relentless will be willingly and selflessly devoted to another individual through the many years of pain, turmoil, and trouble that are in a marriage. Only this kind of love can selflessly clean up vomit from a husband or a wife because they are extremely ill or because they're enduring some type of radiation therapy for their cancer. Only that type of love can do that in a selfless manner. Only that kind of love can selflessly forgive infidelity, stubbornness, and the multitude of mistakes that accompany marriage and life in general. Only this kind of love can endure the pain of conflict, the inability to have children. Only a selfless love that is as strong as death can endure all the trials of marriage in a broken and sinful world. And this should be our prayer, that we have a love that really is as strong as death for our spouse, that there will be nothing that separates us from our spouse than death. That's the only thing that can separate us. May we love our spouse with this relentless love. And this is the question that we have to ask. Does my love for my spouse look like this? Is it this strong? And if you're not married, but you just aspire to be married one day, listen, don't go into your marriage with a half-hearted devotion. You have to go into your marriage committed to making this work until death. That's how important marriage is. Her love is not only relentless, look at what else she says. Her love is also jealous. She continues, jealousy is fierce as the grave. Now, I know that when we hear the word jealous, we often think of it with a negative connotation. And sure, there is an immature, selfish jealousy. Like when I was a kid and my siblings would get a present at Christmas that I really wanted. And so I coveted that present and I was jealous for what they got because I felt that I got the raw end of the deal. But that's not the type of jealousy that we're talking about. It's not a jealousy that is selfish in the sense of coveting, like a child desiring a toy, right? It is possible to possess a healthy jealousy. Again, not an immature, overreactive, overbearing, possessive jealousy. That's not what I'm talking about. A jealousy that mirrors the jealousy of God for us. Look, it's an exclusive desire that tolerates no rivals. That's the healthy jealousy we're talking about. Because in the Bible, there are two types of jealousy that are permitted and which are actually good. They're appropriate. Because there are only two exclusive relationships in the Bible. The first is our marriage, a man and a woman. And the other is our relationship with God, Jesus and us. Those are exclusive. Listen, you can have a lot of friends. That's okay. But you can only have one husband or one wife. Polygamy is not condoned. Though we see it in the Bible, let me just make that clear. That's a result of sin. That's not condoned. Again, Jesus said from the beginning, one man, one woman, permanently joined together throughout life till death do them part. You can have a lot of friends, only one spouse. And you only can have one God as the rightful ruler of your heart. You can't have multiple gods. Jesus made that clear. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and stuff. You can't serve God and your self-image. You fill in the blank. That's called idolatry. Those two relationships, marriage and our union with Jesus, which mirror one another, were designed by God to be exclusive. Therefore, the deep longing and satisfaction that only those can meet cannot be found anywhere else. So, adultery of any shape or form, whether it's physical or whether, because we're all guilty, Jesus made it clear, that comes from the heart. You look at a woman wrong, you've lusted after them. Of any shape or form is not acceptable according to the Bible. That's not exclusive. Nor is idolatry. Neither of those can satisfy. Because God is a jealous God who alone is worthy of our worship. And God is rightly jealous when we turn our hearts towards counterfeits that cannot fulfill us or satisfy us like he can. He deserves exclusive devotion. These counterfeits cannot satisfy us. He is the only one worthy of our heart's affection, and his glory and rule of our lives is not meant to be shared. It's exclusive. We should be exclusively devoted to him. And that's why he compares his jealousy to the grave as well, and to a passionate consuming fire. In Deuteronomy 4, 23 through 24. Now, God's jealousy is mentioned throughout the Bible. I'll just give you one instance so you can write this passage down in your notes. And we see similar language used about God that we see in this text in Song of Solomon. In verse 23 of Deuteronomy 4, it says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image in the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." There is an appropriate jealousy that is healthy in marriages, one that uniquely desires the affirmation, affections, intimacy from your spouse whom God has graciously given you to satisfy those needs. So when we willingly attempt to seek and offer affection outside of our spouse as God has designed, it should not surprise us that there will be repercussions. There will be repercussions inside and out. And there will be many holes that still remain in our broken hearts. Because no one else should know your struggles and no one else should delight in your happiness like your spouse. That's not meant to be shared. It's not okay. Your body and intimate affections also belong uniquely and exclusively to your spouse. Those cannot be shared. And if you've struggled with this, please hear me. There's grace. See, please, right now, see the gift that God is giving you in your spouse. Repent and relentlessly pursue them and ask God, "Hey, give me a passion and a desire exclusively for my spouse, eyes for my spouse, thoughts and emotions for my spouse. No one else." So, love is jealous, love is relentless, love is also passionate, like a fire. Look at what else she says. Its flashes are the flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. The fire of love in our marriages is from the very flame of God's love for us, a passionate and intense flame. Listen, this is far more than just two roommates who share a bank account. Or mutual acquaintances who see one another every now and then, share a bed, and just have the goal to get the kids off. That cannot be the flame that unites you in your marriage if you want your marriage to last. There has to be a passionate fire for your spouse, whether you've been married for a year or 30 years. We are often guilty of cooling our once burning passion down to cool coals because of our stubborn hearts that often pursue our selfish desires above our spouse. We pursue our job, our bank account, our status, our hobbies, social media, whatever, you name it, you fill in the blank. But those are not a substitute for the love that we should uniquely have and passionately have for our spouse. Those are just idols in our lives that they calm the intense flame that God has put there. They stoke it. Listen. Your spouse should know that you love her with a passionate, intense love way more than you love football. You love her with a more passionate, intense love than you love golf or your job. And the same for wives. There needs to be a fire in your relationship if it's going to endure. And we can't endure in our marriages if the love we have is not a selfless love that God actually pours into our hearts. Because that type of love that we're seeing here is foreign if you're not a believer. A love that he himself has for us. Look at what she says in verse 7. "Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." Now, if a flame goes up against a flood of water, naturally, what would we assume would occur? Because science has proven it over and over. The flame's going to lose. The water's going to win. But listen, not with this type of love. A flood cannot overcome this. And she notes that this type of love can't be bought. It can't be commercialized. Look at what she says. "If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." I've said it multiple times. Your love cannot be a transactional agreement with your spouse. Our culture may try to sell us that. That may be the picture that they tell us that marriage is, but that's not what a biblical marriage is. You can't buy biblical love. You'd be a fool to try to find this through some type of commercial transaction. That is a counterfeit love, and that can never, ever, ever withstand the brokenness of two sinners joined together in marriage. And though we might say that we would never try to buy the affections of our spouse, some of us literally do, but some of us functionally do, and we do often. Our actions actually prove that we actually have a commercialized love for our spouse, a love that seeks to get because we give. This occurs, again, not just in marriages, but in all relationships, unfortunately. We are guilty of attempting to gain something from our spouse by offering something in return. And that is our sole motive. And there are times where we give to get, sure, but it's a heart bent. It's a heart motive. There are plenty of times where my heart is not right towards my wife, and I know I'm only doing something for her so she can meet a need that I have in that moment. And that can't be the continual means of your love for your spouse, because that will waver. We do the dishes because we want peace, right? Or we want sex. We watch the kids often so he won't get mad because he's got to go play golf for the 10th time this week. And we're guilty often of trying to commercialize love, attempting to make it a transactional agreement. Listen, we're supposed to seek to serve our spouse not for what we get in return, because we selflessly want to serve them. That's what the Bible says. What exists in this passage is a reminder that the love we have for our spouse, it has to be undergirded and founded upon something greater than us. Because again, we can't love like this in and of our own strength. A love that can't be bought, it can't be quenched by our ability or inability to obey or please God. The basis of God's love for us is not determined by our actions towards him, only by grace. And it's his love for us that has to undergird our love for our spouse. And this love is what stands at the center of the Christmas season. This love has to be the motivation for our love for our spouse. If it's not, we cannot love our spouse the way the Bible commands us to. We will just serve him or her well in order to continually seek to get something in return, and that's commercializing love. The foundation of our love in our marriages has to be the gospel, God's passionate love towards us. God has shown us, he has demonstrated his love towards us. Listen, God's love towards us is not some fairy tale. It's not some myth or legend. It's not some hypothesis. God actually showed in a visible way, historically, his love for us. 2,000 years ago, God wrapped himself in flesh by becoming one of us, a man. And not just living as an example. Listen, society says, yes, Jesus came. The reason for the season is to see how Jesus loves. Look at the example he gave us, his life and his death. Such a great example of love and how we should live. Those things are true to an extent, but that's not the fullness of the truth. If Jesus merely came to provide you a moral example, that's all the more reason to condemn you and I to hell. Because you and me in our own strength will never, ever, ever, ever live up to the example that Jesus provided for us. We will never forgive the infinite mistakes that people bring against us. We will never love properly the way that Jesus loved people who loved him and people that hated him. If you look to Jesus as just merely an example, now hear me, is Jesus our example? Absolutely. Does the Spirit sanctify us to make us more like Jesus? Absolutely. But if at the end we look at Jesus and say, Jesus is just a great example, that is all the more reason that we are now condemned under the weight of the law, because we cannot do what Jesus did. You see, Jesus didn't just live to provide us a good example. In spite of our inability to love and our constant failures and inconsistencies in how we live, Jesus lived in our place. So everything that he did, God now looks at us and sees us as having accomplished that. Because of Jesus' obedience to the Father. That perfect record is now credited to us. And not only did he die, yes, he died to show us an example of love, but he died to demonstrate how much God loves us, that he would substitute himself in our place to take away the burden, the guilt, the shame, and the justice that's due for our sin. And he put it upon himself, the innocent one in the place of the rebel and the guilty. Now that frees us from having to bear the weight of trying to live as Jesus lived, to gain God's affections. We live as Jesus lives because God has forgiven us because of what Jesus has done, not the other way around. And in his love, Jesus lived for us, as I've already said. His record is now given to us. And at the cross, what happened? Love deliberately entered the power of death. And this love, which undergirds our love for our spouse, has to be stronger than death. It can't be equal to death. This love is stronger, not equal to death itself. This love defeated death as Jesus victoriously rose from the grave, conquering death forever. And now he has sealed us with himself, his Holy Spirit, just as she wanted to be sealed with him. He has sealed us with something better, his Spirit. And if we are in him, that seal is permanent, forever. This is our motivation to love, because we are accepted because of Jesus. He paid the price for our sin. Look at verse 8. I'm going to run into the others, but here the others are not the others that we've seen in the past few chapters. These are not the community around the two lovers. These are not the bridesmaid. These others are actually the brothers of the Shulamite bride, who we last saw in chapter 1. Look at what they say. We have a little sister and she has no breast. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. And remember, her brothers previously forced her to work long hours in the vineyard. Now, what are they doing? They're treating her as an object to be sold. In their eyes, she has no breast, which is just another way of saying she's not ready to be married yet. So they must prepare her, get her ready for the day that she is to be spoken for. This is an arranged marriage. Arranged marriages were common in the ancient Middle East. So they're going to prepare her, how? With silver, as we see in verse 9, and with cedar, trying to commercialize her for the man who offers the appropriate price. But remember what we've just read, you can't buy real love. So what does she say? I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. So she is saying, yes, I was a wall. I did guard myself. I guarded my purity. My breasts were towers of defense as I waited until marriage for sex. But now she has found her man who has brought her peace and wholeness. And now these next few verses are actually some of the most difficult verses to translate and really interpret in all of Song of Solomon. So given the context, we're going to try to pull out the best meaning and interpretation we can. Because what she's really doing at the end is contrasting two types of relationships that were common then and are still common now. The relationship that we see in Song of Solomon, a one man, one woman, biblical relationship joined together in the permanent bond of marriage, that's one. And the other is a relationship where you can have as many lovers and spouses as you want. One person, multiple spouses. Yeah, that was common then, but that's still common today. There are plenty of people that don't want to enter into the commitment and the demands of a marriage because they want like a buffet to be able to pick and choose and come and go when they want. It's still the same. So look what she says. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. Now listen, Solomon did fall into polygamy. We see that, 1 Kings 11. Okay? And at this time, we believe he was a king. So could he have had access to many women? Of course. Could have been the case. Again, I'm not trying to tell you exactly what happened. Remember, this is poetry. And you can read 1 Kings 11. You can see the relationships that Solomon had that did not end well for him. So she's contrasting those. She says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, and he let out the vineyards to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, this is a relationship that stands in stark contrast to what she desires, a commitment to one person. And she says in verse 12, my vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000 and the keepers of the fruit of 200. Her desire is to show Solomon that though there you could have many, but you could have one exclusive one, the way that it was intended to be. Her desire is to share her vineyard, the place of sexual intimacy. Remember, that's what the vineyard has been pictured as this whole throughout this whole book. with one exclusive person as compared to the harm that Solomon could have had and later did have. And this type of harm would need to be managed and commercialized. The many women and relationships that were involved, you could not experience the unique intimacy that you experienced between one man and one woman. The unique and intimate peace and wholeness of a union between one man and one woman for a lifetime cannot be experienced in casual connections and hookups, because the glue that holds those together is just a selfish desire to fill a void or a longing. And it's not a selfless biblical love. And it cannot endure. It cannot stand. Your marriage will not endure if you see your wife as just one of many fish in the sea. That heart motive cannot withstand the sin and the challenges that occur in marriage. Unless you're uniquely, exclusively, and selflessly devoted to your spouse, your love will quickly fade, because emotions and feelings only last so long. There's got to be something stronger than that to make you endure everything that comes up in a marriage. And when our hearts grow cold in our marriage towards our spouse, we should direct our attention back to God's love for us and see the brokenness and depths of our sin and our twistedness and distortion of God's good design, that Jesus would come to us with a single-hearted devotion for us, his bride, his very own, to bring us out of the pit of futility and idolatry and waywardness by substituting himself in our place and bearing the weight of sin and shame and guilt, demonstrating his love through death. And this has got to be the fuel that fires the flames in our marriage. And if you have not experienced this love found only in Jesus, as we read earlier in our time of confession, he invites you to freely experience it today by turning and trusting in him. Look at verse 13. So not only is enduring love relentless, it's jealous, it's passionate, but it's also unending. Oh, you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Now, I don't know how long they were married. This is not supposed to necessarily be a story that's chronological, but we know this is after their marriage, and they've probably more than likely been married for some time. We don't know that exactly. But despite the challenges of marriage, however long it's been, look what he responds, or look how he responds. He wants to hear her voice, much like he did prior to their marriage, saying, let me hear you, where are you? In other words, he's affirming he's uniquely devoted to her. Look what she says. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Now, that's an odd way to end a book. Such a beautiful book, too. Doesn't really have a great ending, huh? Comes to an abrupt stop. But why? Because true love doesn't really end. It continues. It's not a destination. Love is a journey. And there are some of you that have been in this room been married in this room for 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And you've endured the challenges of marriage. You have wisdom that can be passed on. Listen, if there's one thing you can take away, take this away. If you're young in this room and you're married or seek to be married, get some wisdom. Biblical wisdom from those that have endured those tough seasons of marriage so you can endure. Use the community of faith to help you as a means of grace to seek counsel. They'll pray for you. They'll love you. Look what she says. She tells them to go and make haste, but come back to her. She is the mountain of spices. In other words, I know there's going to be times of absence, but come back to me. And that's the rhythms of marriage, right? There's absence. We can't always be with our spouse, but we know that if our spouse leaves for work, they're coming back to us at night. If we have to go and run some errands, we're going to come back together, right? A healthy marriage can handle those moments of absence, because what? Absence makes the heart grow fonder. And enduring love understands this. And listen, marriage cannot be enough. It was never intended to be enough. Even the best marriage cannot satisfy the deep desire and need that all of us, whether we're married, whether we're divorced, whether we're going to be married or whether we'll never be married. This cannot satisfy the deep desire we all have due to our brokenness and sin. If you put your hope in your spouse or a person, they will fail you because they're imperfect. There's only one perfect person that ever lived, and that was the God-man, Jesus himself, who has to be our ultimate hope. If you want your marriages to endure, your ultimate hope has to be on Jesus. If your marriage and your love is not undergirded by the gospel, it will fail the many trials and setbacks that accompany the union of two sinful people. An enduring marriage full of selfless love that looks beyond and forgives the many faults and failures of the other person has to be grounded in Jesus' love, the forgiveness that he offers us. Because listen, Jesus clearly said, those who have experienced Jesus' love will rightly love in return. So it has to be the foundation of your marriage. In Luke 7, and I've been making references at the end of my sermons to how Jesus would respond and interact to people that he would come in contact with. And we can start to see some themes and connections. Luke 7 is a great passage to go to show that there has to be an underlying motivation to be able to love rightly. In Luke 7, Jesus is eating at a Pharisee's house. And please note, oftentimes we think that Jesus only came to the unrighteous. But Jesus also went to the self-righteous too. There are many in this room that feel unworthy. You know you're unclean. You know you're a sinner. But there's some of us that feel deserving. We think that we can work enough and we're clean enough that we accept God's love. You know, Jesus came not only to those that aren't deserving, but those that think they're deserving too. He enters into the self-righteous Pharisee's house. And at this house, he encounters Luke, what Luke says, a woman of the city. And Luke makes sure to tell us she's a sinner. More than likely, she had a promiscuous background because she had a reputation. It's noted in the story. The woman knows that Jesus is at this house and she doesn't even knock. She just enters in and she rushes and she only wants one person. She wants Jesus. And with her, she brings an alabaster jar, an expensive jar of ointment. But before she could even pour the ointment on Jesus, she pours something else on him, her tears. She bends down, the unclean, sinful, promiscuous, I'm sure sexually active sinner, bends down at Jesus' feet, sobbing, weeping. The Bible says the tears just covered his feet. And then she takes her hair, her unclean hair, and cleans the feet of God himself, the only one who was clean. And she begins to kiss his feet. And the Pharisee, he was taken back because he thought in his mind, the Bible says he told himself, if he were really a prophet, he would not allow her to do this because he would know who she is. He would know she's not worthy of his love and his affection. He would not want her kissing his feet. Jesus knew what he was thinking. Open your Bible, if you have it, to Luke 7, 41. We're going to close with this. So Jesus tells the Pharisee who was thinking this a story. And here's the story. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, please underline that, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon, who was the Pharisee, answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss from the time I came in, and she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many. Now note, he did not say that she was sinless. They are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. No wonder the Pharisee was astonished. How could God himself forgive this woman? If Jesus really was a prophet sent from God, how could he just look at her and say, the infinite sins that you have committed in your life, they're just wiped clean, they're forgiven. Your faith has saved you. How could he just say that and wipe her slate clean with such ease? Because of her love, or his love, I'm sorry, for her that he would later show her at the cross. You see, we are the woman, we are the sinner, the unclean, the outcast. Our sins have compiled an immeasurable mountain of debt that we can never pay back. And the closer you get to Jesus, the more you realize this. Right? The more you realize I'm the one who had the greater debt. The closer you get to the cross, the more you see the reality and the sinfulness of your heart. We have the greater debt, yet he still chose to bear the humiliating mountains of shame and the guilt that we deserve to bear by trading places with us and dying on a criminal's cross in our place. Then he triumphed over the graves, rising from the dead as the only acceptable remedy for our sin that has separated us from our Creator. Our debt has now been freely canceled. We are debt-free. There is no record of payment that is required for us. Look at verse 47. And this is the point. Jesus telling Simon, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven loves little." The point was not that she's forgiven because she's loved. She wasn't forgiven because she loved. She loves because she was forgiven. Maybe you're in this room and your marriage didn't last. Again, there's a lot of grace for you. There's a lot of grace. Jesus doesn't reject you. If you are in him because of your failure to last in marriage, he lovingly offers grace to you and is still united to you permanently in a union that you can never break and nothing can ever, ever break, because he paid for all your faults and your failures at the cross. He bore that guilt so you don't have to, and he makes all things new. All of us, whether we're married, whether divorced, whether we're single, we need to realize how much it cost the Father to forgive us. And because of that, we love much. We love our spouse out of a selfless, relentless, unending love that can only come from God himself. And when this love is the foundation of our marriages, we can endure the many trials, the setbacks, the tribulations, the joys, the disappointments, the seasons of sickness, and the seasons of death. Only death can separate us now if our love is undergirded by Jesus' love for us, because his love is stronger than death. God's fierce love for us in Jesus, who relentlessly and selflessly pursued us and loved us to the point of death, that is a far greater love than ours, a far stronger love than death itself. And he now offers us life through that. And if you have not experienced this love, please know it's freely offered to you today. And he's calling you to experience this. So turn from yourself and your sins and trust in Jesus by faith, just as she was told, "Go. You are made new because of your faith." That's the same call to you and I today. And as we close this book, the Song of All Songs, this is a beautiful picture between one man and one woman in a permanent, lifelong covenant grounded in God's love. Think on this. Whether your marriage is in a valley or your marriage is on a peak, may you realize the great love that was shown to you. And out of that love, love your spouse. Let nothing separate you and the love you have for your spouse. Don't trust in your own strength to endure the challenges of marriage, because you will fail. Look to Jesus, who laid down his life to purchase you. Now all of us in Christ are his beloved bride for eternity, forever. And nothing can separate us from that great love. And he is coming back one day to consummate that union. This is our hope. We look to this grace and his love daily to love our spouse rightly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great love you've shown us in Christ. The love that has to be the foundation for our love towards our spouse and others. Lord, you, by grace, came to save those who were unworthy to be saved. God, you have ransomed us. You have cleansed us. Now you have canceled the record of debt that we have, the incalculable record of debt that we have because of our sin. May that be the motivation to love rightly and endure all of the challenges in our marriages and our relationships for your glory, not ours. Spirit, go with us now in Christ's name. Amen.